Let's turn our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to do a quick overview of chapter 8, 9, and 10 because we've already looked at this, but I would just want to give you a highlight as we look at chapter 11 and 12. In the 8th chapter, it began a move of the Holy Spirit that God showed His power in the temple. And because the people had sinned and they had turned their back on God, He was now moving out of the temple. So in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, the Holy Spirit goes from the inner place, works its way out, and then to the threshold, and then outside the Temple Mount, and goes up onto the Mount of Olives, and then disappears. So we've already looked at that, but I wanted to highlight a couple of things for you that just jar your memory as we go on here. Verse 6, for instance, I think this is a good memory jar. God said further to Ezekiel, "Son of man, do you see what they do, the people, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go away from my sanctuary? Turn again, you will see greater abominations." Now, I'd like you to underline the word sanctuary. This is God's home. This is His sanctuary. In the Old Testament, there are basically two words that are used for sanctuary. And this is one that I'm going to point out to you because you'll see it in the New Testament. And it is talking specifically about a place, a building, a sanctified place, could be a cave, that was set apart to worship God. And so this is on His Temple Mount. It is talking about that. Think of the concept that He gives here, first of all. God's people, if you'll look at that verse, God's people actually make God go away from His house. God's people, not the enemies of God or the devil, but God's people make Him go away from His own sanctuary. Because God is a pure God, a righteous and a just Lord. He's holy. He cannot endorse or associate with sin. And the sin of the people was so blatant that it had gone from the streets to the Temple Mount and then into the temple itself. And so it's this hardened attitude inside God's house that is actually pushing Him away, which tells us that we can drive God away from His sanctuary and His house, and that we can make God move on. Now, another verse that stuck out to us was the 13th verse, God speaking again to Ezekiel. "And He said to me, 'Turn again, and you shall see greater abominations that they are doing here at His place.'" So we discussed previously how God shows the people the progression of their sin. And Isaiah is seeing it. And He did it with words. He went from, "I'll show you abominations, I'll show you greater abominations," and then He said, "I'll show you wicked abominations." So there is a progression to our sin. I can remember it at junior high when I first smoked a cigarette. And then I can remember saying, "Oh, I would never drink a beer." And I can remember drinking my first beer. Oh, I'd never get drunk. I can remember my first time getting drunk. I remember I'd never smoke a joint. I can remember the first joint I smoked. I'd never take acid. I remember the first time I took acid. And it's always like that in our lives. It's, "I'll never do this," and then we catch ourselves doing it. Now we justify that we did it, and then it goes on to something else. And it gets easier to go from abominations to greater abominations to wicked abominations. Our country has accepted wicked abominations as something that is a constitutional right. We have. And it doesn't make any sense. So it shows that God is going to judge us as a people. We just have to accept this. But while He is still giving us a period of grace, we can show Him that we will resist the devil and we don't accept the abominations and we don't believe in them, nor do we endorse them, and that we will stand for righteousness. Now we went to the 9th chapter. And in verse 1, "He cried also in my ear with a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.'" So we realize that there were these six, like angels maybe, that we read about, that came and had inkwells and ink pens. And they dipped their pens into the ink, and God said, "Go and find the people in this city that love me and heed my word, and put a mark on their forehead." And so they all went out through the city. They marked all the people, old and young, that believed in God and loved God. And then He said, to the destroyers, you go through and destroy everybody that is not marked. Now, this is the reverse of the book of Revelation, where the devil makes everybody take a mark on their right hand or their forehead, or they can't buy or sell. And if they don't take this mark, they have their heads chopped off, which obviously is a present-day Muslim way of doing things. It used to be the French guillotine that they did this, but we saw an American citizen be beheaded on television, on the internet, that was taken hostage a couple of years ago. So this is a practice that is practiced by the nations in Ezekiel 38 that come with Russia to attack Israel. So in the ninth chapter, God moves throughout the city and he brings judgment to it. But he shows us something, that in a city, in a community, there is spiritual oversight for every community. We also realize there's spiritual judgment and responsibility in every city. And then we realize that each city and its city leaders are responsible to God for their own sins. So San Diego has its responsibility to answer to God. The officials and government leaders will answer to God, but the spiritual leaders will answer to God also. Also in the ninth chapter, verse 6, he said, "Utterly slay old and young men, maidens, young girls, women, little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom the mark begin," and there's that word again, sanctuary. So would you underline that? "Start all of this judgment at my sanctuary." Now the sanctuary should be a place of holiness and purity, that there'd be no one that would be deemed to die in God's house. But it shows the impurity of God's people. So he says, "Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Begin at my sanctuary. Now turn to Exodus, the second, Genesis, Exodus, the second book, and go to the 15th chapter, Genesis, Exodus, and get this concept, because sanctuary has been around for a long time. Go to the 15th chapter of Exodus. And we'll look a little historically here. The people, verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. And then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They shall be still as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which you have purchased." So God owns these people that live in Ezekiel's time. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for you to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and forever." Now, sanctuary literally means a consecrated thing or place. And according to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it's especially a palace or a sanctuary for either God or for idols. It was the same word that was translated for this. It was also known as their word for an asylum, not an insane asylum, but a place of safety. To go to the sanctuary was a place that you'd go and be at total peace and safety, to go to the house of the Lord. But to go to church and find out that there's swindlers and there's lustful people and bitter people, and it's not good. So God has to purify his sanctuary often. So it was used to mean a chapel or a hallowed place or a holy place. So remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The same thing takes place in our time as in Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel said almost the same thing that Peter said. And this is what he said in 1 Peter 4, 17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house or the sanctuary of God." It'll begin in the church. "And if it first begins at us, what shall be the end of them that do not obey the gospel of God?" So, before the church is taken off the earth, before the great tribulation, God will deal with my heart and your heart in every Christian, in every nation, in Africa, in South America, Central America, Canada, through the Caribbean, Russia, you name it. He's first going to judge his own people. Now, this is important because this was the principle that you just looked at in the Old Testament through the prophet Ezekiel. So if you feel like in your heart things are being stirred up, it's because God is dealing with you. And he's getting ready to take the church to heaven, but he must first begin judging the people that make up his church that are living hypocritical lives and not pure before him. So righteousness itself would dictate that God, if he's a holy God, that he would judge his very own people and his creation before he would judge others. He would judge his kids before he had judged the devil's kids. So it's very important for you to see that Ezekiel is a foreshadow of planet Earth and the Christian church in Switzerland or England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, you name the country. Wherever there are Christians, that the body of Christ is, he has to begin judging us first. Now in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, in verse 3 and 4, was another highlight we looked at, was this move of God. And the angels, these cherubim that they were called in the holy place, the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud of the glory of God filled the inner court. And then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord. So what you see here is the glory of the Lord is starting to now leave its place that it hovered for many, many years because God is finished with the people and is starting to move away from his sanctuary. Now it is interesting that the word that we would use for sanctuary is found, if you'd turn there, to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, God is telling these people there's a lot of sexual impropriety going on in the church. And he was going to judge the Christians for this. That they were living these lives full of fornication, as it was called by St. Paul. And in the third chapter, the 16th and 17th verse, the Lord said this, "Know you not that you are the sanctuary? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you or dwells in you. He abides inside of you. If any man defiles this body, this sanctuary, this temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy." And he emphasizes again, "You are the temple of God." Now that's the Greek translation for sanctuary that was used when God mentioned sanctuary in Exodus and again in Ezekiel. Now you have the responsibility of this glory residing inside of you. And if you defile this temple with actions and deeds that are impure, you're threatening the Lord's departure from you, that he will not endorse sinful actions and behavior. So here is that same concept, and it's important for us to recognize our position in the Lord. And he says, "Know you not," which meant those Christians did not recognize their position in the Lord. And that's why I like to make a strong emphasis on you studying the Bible so you can understand where you are in the Lord and that you can talk to God and you can answer to God and you can be responsible before God. You are the temple that he resides in his rightful places inside of you. And as a people from a nation turn away from God, we saw here in chapter 8, 9, and 10, his Spirit moving further away from that holy place. He pulls back from the people, as we see in our very own country, in the United States of America. The removal of God from society equals the removal of the Spirit from the people. Otherwise, since God's a gentleman, he's not going to force himself. When our government says, "You can't pray in school," all right. But I tell you, at the Columbine shooting, there was a lot of praying going on in school. And every day that there's a test, there's praying going on in the classroom. But we say can't pray in school, can't have a cross in public, separation of church and state. Oh, really? Well, then God just backs up. And we wonder why we have the problems we have. He used to be involved in our national life. And since we pushed him away, he's not involved. And then we yell at him and blame him for our problems. when he used to protect us. Notice that this pulling away of God didn't happen just overnight or in a week or two. It went on for years and years and years. And God would give them a time to repent and to recover themselves and get back. And they'd raise up godly men that would preach the word to them. And then they'd come back to him. But they'd gone too far at this time. It was years and years of rebellion against God. And then we saw that Jeremiah warned, "You're going away to Babylon." They wouldn't believe it. And they turned against the Lord. And now he visibly shows his plans that judgment's coming. And you can see it on the horizon. And slowly the Spirit starts moving away. Now think for a moment, if you would, about Noah and his ark. There is a picture foreshadowing Ezekiel, foreshadowing Corinthians. Noah, for 120 years, worked building this huge ship. And God called all the animals by twos, and they came onto that ship, and God closed the door. He knew when it was full and when it was ready to go. But even with animals boarding the ark, and they had over a century of warning that a day was coming when God was going to judge the planet and that he was going to save the animal kingdom and anybody get on the ark, and they saw the animals without any leadership just showing up at the ark, they still didn't repent. So the question would be, what will take us as individuals or us as a church or us as a city or us as a state or us as a nation to repent? And began just weeping before the Lord. So that week of prayer and fasting is going to be a good time for us all to get together with dozens and dozens of other churches and countries to seek the Lord and to call out upon him and beg his mercy. Now let's go to the 11th chapter and pick up now. The Spirit is moving out of the holy place, out of God's sanctuary. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looks eastward." I like you to underline east gate. Very important gate of all the gates that are around Jerusalem even today. Now, if you've never been to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is a modern city, and it has roads and traffic lights and stores and malls and things that you would expect. However, the old Jerusalem is still intact. And it is up on the mount, Mount Zion, and the old wall is around it, not the original wall or the wall of Nehemiah, but the old wall of block is around it still today, and the same gates that the saints came walking in the old days are still there, and the east gate is still closed up. So I want you to take note of this, because when we finish our study, you'll see the importance of this east gate. "And he took me, behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw, and these are the princes, and these are the leaders: Jehazaniah, the son of Azur, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, the princes of the people. And then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel to this city, which say, It is not near the judgment. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we will be the flesh. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and God spoke to me and said this, Speak, thus saith the Lord, Thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled the streets thereof with the slain." So God reveals 25 leaders that are supposed to be the godly counsel to the city, but they do two things. They give wicked counsel and they devise mischief. They were the ones coming up with the ideas. I remember being down at City Hall one day, and we were trying to get a conditional use permit. And it was impossible. You just don't go get a permit for a church. But there was a lawyer standing next to me who was writing a check to get a permit for a pornographic bookstore. And all he had to do is write the check, fill out the form, and presented it, and they gave him his permit. You can't do that as a church. Now, you can bring filth and mischief into San Diego, and it's an over-the-counter deal. But you try to bring righteousness and goodness into San Diego, it's a knockdown, drag out. and it'll cost you hundreds of thousands of dollars and a lot of time and wasted energy. Now, this is what was in Jerusalem. Here they were, the leaders and the princes, and they devised mischief, thought of ways to allow evil to come into the city, and they not only devised the mischief, they gave wicked counsel in the city. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, he said, fell upon me in verse 5, and he said to me, speak this, because this is important. Thus saith the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel. And look what they said. They were saying bad stuff, and God responds and says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. Now, underline that. Because God knows everything that comes into my mind and into your mind, every one of them. He doesn't shy away when he sees a dirty thought come into your mind and say, oh, I can't look. No, he knows what just went into your mind. And you and I must keep a clean mind. But how do you keep a clean mind? Here's five simple ways. You want to know them? Boy, a lot of dirty minds here tonight. Okay, here's how you do it. Five simple ways to keep a clean mind. Let's go, first of all, to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, to the 8th chapter, the 5th verse. Here is number one for keeping a clean mind. Romans chapter 8, the 5th verse. And here's what it says. For they that are people after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So now the mind can get you going after every Thanksgiving sale and every advertisement in the paper. The mind can get you going after any fleshly pursuit, but the Spirit will get you going after spiritual pursuits. So let's read that out loud together, if you would, please. Chapter 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So if you're a spiritual woman, you're pursuing spiritual things. If you're a carnal woman, you're pursuing carnal things with your mind. Now look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Read that out loud together. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. It's at battle. It's in hostility. There's a war going on. The carnal mind is in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So it's your spirit that God wants to work with. Your mind is at war with God, and most programming of media is designed to stir the hostility in your mind up so that the battle will keep raging. And we make stars and idols filthy rich for simply making us hostile against God. It doesn't make sense that we endorse that system, does it? But we do. Then verse 8, so then, would you read this out loud? So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's one way to keep your mind clean, pleasing God and feeding your mind with spiritual things. Okay, here's number two, second way to keep your mind clean, keep a clean mind. Go to Romans the 6th chapter and now go over to the 11th verse, chapter 6, the 11th verse. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that word reckon literally means take it into account. As if you're getting ready to pay your taxes and you take all of your receipts and your check stubs to your accountant and say, reckon this for me so I can fill out my tax form and turn it in. You're to reckon your old, take account that your old nature died with Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, when you reckon that your old nature is dead, things are going to start happening. You also, yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, so you're not living to sin, but you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. So now, he's saying that you have a spirit, but this is a mortal body which is going to die. Don't let the lust of this house cause sin to come into it and then reign, that your weaknesses and your addictions now reign over this temple of God's. Because like Ezekiel, the Spirit's going to just step aside if you're going to keep filling this house with filth and sin. You are in charge. So this is how you keep your mind clean. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. In the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So now you can yield your eyes, your ears, your hands, you can yield your feet, you can yield your heart to sin. Or you can say, hold it. God lives inside of here. And I'm not going to let my eyes look at this, or my ears listen to this, or my hands be involved in this. I'm going to walk to the house of God and with God's people. I'm not going to walk in filthiness. So now you're in charge, and this helps keep your heart and your mind clean. For sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14. For you are not under the law, but you're under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made freed from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, and we all were at one time, you were free from righteousness. I can remember all the drinking I used to do before I came to the Lord. And I was a servant to sin. I was a servant to big bar tabs and lots of empty bottles. And I wasn't a slave to righteousness. No, I was a slave to sin. But when I gave my heart to Jesus, I became a slave to righteousness, and I'm freed from the sin. This helps keep my mind clean because I'm not going to yield it or any member of mine for the unrighteous works of my flesh. So he says this in verse 20. For when we were servants unto sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That lifestyle would kill us. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end now is not death, it's everlasting life. Would you all read this verse with me and memorize it? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read it again, louder, with more gusto. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Jesus. The wages of sin is death, but God's gift to you is eternal life. Okay, here's the third little way to keep your mind clean and getting rid of a dirty mind. Go to Romans chapter 12, and you all know this, but we'll read it again, and go to verse 1. Now, Paul starts out by saying, I beseech you. He's actually begging and pleading. It's like somebody says, come on, please do this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your, what's the word? Mind. By the renewing of your mind, that you're in charge, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's right. You're in charge. You're free. You can think for yourself. You don't need anybody to take care of you. The government's not in charge of you. You have free speech. You have free heart. You have free eyes and ears and hands and feet. And you aren't a slave to what the world is a slave to. You're free. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You're free. You're going to live for eternity. So don't let the filth of this world come into your temple and cause the Holy Spirit to depart, as we're watching in the book of Ezekiel. Don't let it happen. You're in charge. Let's read that out loud together, verse 1 and 2, okay? In fact, let's stand as we read it together, all right? Verse 1 and 2, Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now turn to somebody and say, yes, yes. Okay, that's amen, amen. Okay, go ahead, have a seat. Okay? Now here's the fourth way to keep your mind clean. Here's the fourth way. In studying the letter to the Ephesians on Sunday mornings, we've learned this without even realizing that you learned it, maybe. But we learned that we can find a battleground in our mind that the world, the flesh, and the devil is always vying for. Our mind. So here are three verses that we've already studied on Sunday mornings when we went chapter and verse as we're winding up with the spiritual warfare series in chapter 6. Let's look first at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Just a few more books if you're new to the Bible, to the right of Romans. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Among whom also we all had our lifestyle, our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Our mind starts fantasizing, and we would fulfill those lusts of our flesh. Keep your mind clean and don't fantasize. Because look at verse 4. By nature we were children of wrath. But he said in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. God's rich in mercy, and he's given you that mercy that your mind can be pure and clean. Now, look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and let's look at the 17th verse. This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you, from now on, henceforth, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. That's right. Our minds are filled with vanity. They're vain. Catch yourself. How many times tomorrow you look in a rearview mirror or in a window walking by or a mirror and the vanity that goes on about self in your mind here. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? So now we know our minds are a breeding ground for vanity and for lust to accomplish the things that our flesh wants to do, and the devil knows how to work us. Now look at the fourth chapter of Ephesians and the 23rd verse that we already studied. And would you read it out loud? And be renewed. Okay, together in unison, out loud. And that's right. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The first piece of armor that we're going to see Sunday morning is putting on that helmet of salvation. It protects your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Get rid of the vanity. Get rid of the lust. Get it out of there and be renewed. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. He's not demanding much from you. It's reasonable that you say, here's my body. And be renewed by the, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here the Ephesians were told, renew your mind. And how do you do it? Just keep going over and over the scriptures and watch the filth go away and watch the peace that enters into your life. Now, here's the fifth little key to keeping a clean mind. Go to the book of Philippians. It's right after the Ephesians right here. Okay? And go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, 1. Now, follow this along and get your pen out and underline, because we're not going to have time to look at all this. I'm just going to point it out to you. If you don't know these scriptures, go back as a resource, okay? But look at the beauty and the power of this letter that he is saying to help us keep our minds right. Philippians 2, 1. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Like-minded, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There's vanity again. But in lowliness of your body. It doesn't say that. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other people better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things. That's the vanity. But every man on the things of others. Now here's the biggie. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Could you read that out loud together? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was in Christ Jesus? Verses 1 through 4. So if you start reading those and realize this is how he thought, absolutely. Let this mind, he has given you the freedom to know that the way Jesus thought is the way you and I should think, and that mind can be inside of us. Let it be in you. You're the only one that holds it back. So now to be a person that lives thinking about other people, that your calendar is not your calendar, your money is not your money, your time is not your time, that your education is not your education, you're for other people. Look upon the needs of other people. That's the religion. If you want to call it a religion, that's the gospel. And for some other reason, Christianity has become something else with stained glass windows and celebrity preachers. But no, it's about you. Your religion is you die to yourself and you expend yourself for other people. That's radical living. That's not a statue or incense. That's not trinkets or necklaces or bracelets or a march someplace once a year to go in a circle. It's you and people loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You want a clean mind? Start thinking like Jesus. How do you do that? Let this mind that was in Jesus be in you. And there are the words that said what was in his mind. Now look at this mind that is the mind of Jesus should be the mind of every Christian. Look how it develops. Verse 6. Who, Jesus, had this mind in him, being in the form of God, he didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. But instead, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him, would you read it out loud? A name which is above every name. Go ahead. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that not amazing? He was so humble. And this is the mindset that was in him that led him humbly to the cross to die for wicked people like you and me. I can't speak for you. Wicked people like me. He did. It was this mindset. And that if we will let that be our mindset, then we too shall be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but it's Christ who lives in us in this life we now live in this flesh. We live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And this is our religion. That we love people. And we lay our life down for people. We don't want anything from anyone. We want to give. This is the mind of Jesus. This is those of you that said, yes, I want to accept Jesus. What you accepted. That you're willing to die to yourself and let him be birthed in you. Does that make sense to you? Okay. At least it did for three of you, and I'm very happy for you. Okay, now let's go to verse 10 before we go home here. Verse 10 of chapter 11 of Ezekiel. This city shall not be your cauldron. They had a false proverb that they gave. And in verse 3, it was this. These wicked men that devised evil counsel and mischief say, it is not near, let us build this house. This city is the cauldron, we be the flesh. Now God says in verse 10, no, this isn't how it's going to be. I know the things that are in your mind, every one of them. You shall, verse 10, fall by the sword, I will judge you in the border of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron. So it's just the opposite. Neither shall you be in the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but you have done after the manners of the heathen that are round about. You shall know. So you may want to underline that and recognize that judgment, people say, well, why does God judge? He answered your question right there. Judgment is so that people will know that God is the Lord. That's what judgment's for. He is the Lord, and he is the righteous judge. Verse 11 is comparing verse 3, that man's word is verse 3, God's word is verse 11, and man's word loses. And then verse 12. You shall know that I am the Lord. So here they are, being influenced by false doctrines. And we'd have to say, don't let carnal worldly lifestyles, nor mindsets, and political correctness influence you to turn away from God, because this is what happened to these people. Just because everybody's doing it, everybody's saying this is the way it should be, doesn't mean that's truth. And if you become lukewarm, the Holy Spirit's going to start moving away. So don't let carnal people control your life. Verse 16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord, although I have cast them far off from the heathen, and he did, he threw the people out of their country, and though I have scattered them among the countries, the Jews are in every country of the world, I'd like you to get your pen ready here, yet, even though he's done this, will I be to them, underline, as a little sanctuary. He's a personal God. If you're climbing Mount Everest and you're by yourself, he'll be there with you. If you're in combat listening in Iraq or Afghanistan to this message, the Lord is with you. If you're going home to a studio apartment, kind of lonely, not sure if you're going to be able to make the rent on the first, he's a little sanctuary to you. And look at this, the beauty of it. Yet, even though he's judged them, he always gives room for repentance. Yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Now maybe you didn't pick up on it. Stop and look what he just said. He will be a little sanctuary to them in the many countries to which they come, not to the countries to which they go. If you say, come, I'm going to leave my place to come to you. God's already in all those countries waiting for them. Is that amazing? Otherwise, wherever you've been scattered, to all the countries you'll come, I'm here. So if you're looking for God, I'm here in Argentina, Buenos Aires, I'm up in the Andes, I'm in Mexico City. So wherever you go on this earth, God is waiting for you and will be there. And if it's just you and God, he'll be a little sanctuary to you. A consecrated place is wherever you say, Lord, and you call upon his name. For when Abraham moved, every place he stopped, he built an altar and he had a little sanctuary with God. So take God to work with you. Take him in the Navy with you. Take him in your F-18 fighter jet with you. And sometime please take me with you to the fighter jet. I'd like to get in the back seat. Okay? So that's very cool. It's a very subtle word, that where they shall come, not to where they shall go, as if he's sitting here and you're going to go and be away from him. No, it's where you're going to come, that he will be with everybody. Even when you're under judgment, God will be with you. If you feel like you're under judgment, God loves you. He'll always be a little sanctuary. Even if you're in prison and you're in a cell by yourself, God will be there. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord, verse 7, I will even gather you from the people, assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So they will return to Israel. He promised them that. And you happen to be, as history tells us, that they return. Scripture tells us they return. But history shows us that you and I live in a time when we're watching Jews return to Israel from all over the world this very day. Verse 19, and I will give them one heart, underline that, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. So let's look here for a moment what he's going to do. It's an amazing thought. First of all, he's going to give them a new heart. And this is what the scripture is about, their heart. They need a new heart. Without a new heart, there are three things that they couldn't do. And without a new heart, there are three things that you and I can't do that are the same exact thing that they or any human being could not do. And what is that? Verse 3, it told you. They cannot walk in his statutes, they cannot keep his ordinances, and they cannot do them. And you cannot walk in God's way, you can't keep the word of the Lord, nor can you do his statutes without a new heart filled with the Holy Spirit. So he is offering to them the ability to be godly people after they've already shown that they can't be godly people. And some of you need to accept the fact that God wants you to be born again to give you a new heart so that you can do, walk, and be what he has designed you for. Turn with me to John, the third chapter, the Gospel of St. John, chapter 3. And look at verse 1. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher. You're come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it's going. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Are you a master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know, and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe them, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into this world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So, a new heart is what they needed, a new heart is what we need. A new heart is what Washington, D.C. needs. It is. Our country's leaders are almost heartless, it seems. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. They are so lost. And then finally, in closing, God reminds them again of their heart in verse 21 of the 11th chapter. But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord. Then did the cherubim, when he gave this pronouncement of judgment upon hard hearts, lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood in the mountain, which is on the east side. And afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to the Chaldeans, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. And then I spoke unto them the captivity, all the things that the Lord had shown unto me. So he shows them that judgment would come. And it all is about our heart. Next Wednesday night, we'll finish this thought about the East Gate. And we'll look at the prophecies about the Messiah coming and that gate being open. And we'll see here why it's so important to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel sees the future when the prince is going to walk through that gate. The 12th chapter, God comes along and says, now Ezekiel, in the middle of the night, I want you to dig a hole, get your suitcase, fill it up, go out that hole, and then I want everybody to look at you and wonder, what is he doing going at night? Because their judgment is going to be, they're going to lose their homes, they're going to lose their businesses, and they're going to be out in the dark at night. And then I want you to sparingly eat your bread and drink your water, trembling with your hands shaking, because they are going into famine, and they are going to have a problem eating and drinking, and they're going to see it through you. And then I want them to realize that their philosophy and their proverbs that they give to one another and their false prophecies, that they're wrong and they're going to be judged. So he brings chapter 12 in a living drama to show that chapter 11 was all true and it comes to pass. So next Wednesday night, we'll look at the return of Jesus Christ going through that East Gate and the importance of the East Gate. Let's stand and let's pray together. Dear God, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we could have clean minds. And we think of Micah, and we think of the psalms that the psalmist wrote, how they spoke of, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew within me a right spirit. And we realize that only you can put a new heart in a man. Only you can put a new heart in a nation. Our heart is bankrupt as a nation, Father. And we pray on behalf of the other 330 million Americans that you would put a new heart in our country. That you would bring an awakening among the church that you are judging right now, among the Christian community. God, we pray for all the missionaries that financially have lost their incomes from the churches and the Christians supporting them around the world. Lord, we fear for the many, many organizations and individual teams that are closing down and leaving the world to come back to the States because they can't afford. And then all the small churches, Lord, that we hear are closing down because they can't make their payments or pay their light bills. We pray, God, that the Christian community would wake up and realize their responsibility to fund the works that you're doing, Lord, of letting the light shine around the world and throughout our country. Put in us a fresh heart, Lord, a new heart, a heart that would just be so full of zeal and zest for you and for your word, that we would be holy people, that we would see your little sanctuary inside of our heart, that wherever we go, if we're on a bus or in an airplane or in a submarine, you're there with us. God, that we are so grateful that wherever we go, you will be with us. And Lord, we would pray that you would touch anyone here that needs to be born again, that they would recognize that their heart is full of vanity, their heart is full of lust, and their heart is not renewed or refreshed by the Holy Spirit, but they want that. Would you forgive them of their sins? And as their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, if that's you and you sense these scriptures that we read about the heart, that maybe you do have a dirty mind and your mind needs to be clean. Maybe you aren't renewed in your mind and you haven't presented yourself as a living sacrifice to God. But you would like a clean mind and a clean and new heart. All you have to do is say, God, forgive me. I admit to you I'm a sinner. And I pray that Jesus, your Son, would come into my heart and my life and give me eternal life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, God, that I could serve you and love you and spend eternity with you. If that's your desire, while other people are praying with their heads bowed, would you look up at me and hold your hand up that I could remember you? Yes, God bless you, sir. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. 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 Yes, over here on my left, God bless you. Yes, on my right, God bless you, ma'am. Yes, in the very back there, I see you in the gray sweatshirt. Yes. On my right. Is there anybody else? Yes, sir. Yes, way in the back there on my left. See you. Lord, you see these people and you know these people. And Father, it is so hard being human, having all the pressures of this world come to our minds and then to hear a message that there is another way to live and think and not know how to change. These people by faith, God, are trusting that you will forgive them and love them and that you'll erase the dirt out of their minds and that you'll give them a new heart and a renewed mind. Would you please fill them with your Holy Spirit right now, God, and just empower them to follow you and to be led by you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.